I want to look with you, please, at this remarkable miracle that's recorded in John chapter 5. Miracles in the New Testament are there for a purpose. They're not there just to, as it were, entertain us. They are there for a very strong purpose. John tells us why he has recorded what he did record. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, there is a connection between knowing who Jesus is, having true faith, and knowing new life in Christ. And miracles teach us about those things. They teach us that Jesus changes people. And that's something that's very important for us to realize. Because we live at a time when knowing who Jesus is can be a very difficult thing. If I may borrow a phrase from someone who I wouldn't normally borrow much from, but there's a lot of fake news about who Jesus is. You will read all sorts of articles in newspapers telling you Jesus married Mary Magdalene. Absolutely no evidence for it. Total nonsense. But something that people will believe. Because it's easier to believe that than what the Bible teaches. And there are many false ideas about who Jesus is. In fact, many of us will have known the experience of talking to somebody and they will say to us, well, my idea of Jesus is, and then they tell you what they think Jesus is like. And if you listen very carefully, you will find usually he's very much like them, only just a little bit better. And it's a way that people avoid the reality of who Jesus is. But this miracle is told us that we may see the truth about Jesus. And it presents Jesus to us in three different aspects. It teaches us about his knowledge. It teaches us about his compassion. And it teaches us about his power. And I want us to look at those things this morning. But before we do that, I have to deal with a small problem that some of you will have had while Hein was reading the passage. Because if you are reading, if you are reading from the NIV or from the ESV, or maybe some of you are a little bit more adventurous and read from the NASB, which is actually an excellent translation, there won't be a verse 4 in your version. There'll be a note at the bottom of the page telling you that verse 4 isn't there. Now let me just explain why that is very quickly. The Bible, and particularly the New Testament, has been translated from literally thousands of manuscripts. There is no ancient document that can match the number of source documents that there are of the Bible. They run into literally thousands of manuscripts and part manuscripts. And scholars, by painstaking analysis, have arrived at an amazingly reliable text from which the Bible is then translated. In fact, if you were listening to the service on the radio this morning, and I have to say that by and large it was a very good service with a superb gospel message by Alistair Begg. But they had the testimony from a man called Peter Williams. Peter Williams is one of the world experts in the documents of the New Testament. And he was saying just how reliable the New Testament is. But in some of the oldest manuscripts, verse 4 doesn't occur. So some of the more modern translations tend not to put verse 4 in because it's not in the whole of the manuscripts. But the fact is that whether verse 4 is there or no, the story is the same and the truth that is taught in this passage is the same. But what we can draw as a conclusion from that, and I think we ought to draw it, is the fact that when we open this Bible, we have a book that is extraordinarily reliable. And these translations are extraordinarily faithful to what the original text says. So when we read this book, we can be confident that we are hearing what God wants us to know. And that's the importance of the Bible. So what I want to do then is walk through this remarkable miracle and just learn about Jesus. So the first thing I want us to notice in this story is this. One in a crowd. There was a crowd at this place that is called Bethesda. Now Bethesda was a pool, or actually it was two pools joined together, that was fed by a number of streams and springs and served part of the time as a reservoir to the city of Jerusalem. And there was a huge crowd of people of all types with all sorts of disabilities and health problems. And it was a very ornate setting for terrible misery. Why do I say it was terrible misery? Well, it was misery because of the futility of what was going on for most of the people there. You see, all of them were needy people. All of them were hoping. All of them were simply waiting. And they were there spending all their time waiting and hoping for the best. But you see, all they found was frustration. Because if the waters were disturbed, whether by angel or by an intermittent spring, if the waters were disturbed, only the fittest would get there first. Only people with someone to help them will get into the water. For most people around that pool, they never got there in time. They never found the healing they were looking for. The vast majority totally missed out on the blessing they were seeking. And then there was this man. 38 years. And all he had was fading hopes. He is just one in the crowd. And year after year, he waited. He hoped. He was disappointed. He felt the futility and the frustration of it all. And there was never any improvement. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the scene around this pool is a microcosm of the reality of the lives of multitudes of men and women in our world, in our society. hoping in unlikely things, having no real meaning or purpose, lives of frustration and emptiness. The Bible describes the lives of those who do not know Christ in the most awesome terms: without God and without hope. Maybe you're here this morning and this picture of futility, of frustration, of fading hopes, this picture of emptiness reflects how you feel deep down in your heart. Well, I want you to think about what happened to this man. Because the whole situation changed. Because Jesus came. So we read in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. Jesus had come to Jerusalem because it was a feast time. And Jesus had come for specific reasons. And one of those specific reasons was this man. And we are told Jesus saw him and knew. You see, it's telling us something very remarkable about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's telling us that nothing is hidden from him. He is the eternal Son of God. Yes, he's also true man. He is the God-man, of whom the hymn writer says, "He saw me plunged in deep distress. He flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief." Jesus came because he came to seek and to save those who were lost. And Jesus came to this man, one in a crowd, and he had transforming knowledge. He came to change this man's situation. Because he knew everything about him. He knew all about his condition. He knew how long he'd been there, how much agony he felt, how deep was his sorrow, how great was his longing. He knew the man through and through. Because you see, you can't hide anything from Jesus. Actually, that's one of the oldest truths there is in the world. Ask Adam. Adam will tell you, you can't hide from this great God. And I therefore say to you, if you are not a Christian, don't try putting on a front. Don't try behaving as though things aren't bad at all. Be honest with yourself and with God. Because Jesus comes to change people. And believers, is there a more precious truth anywhere than this simple truth that Jesus knows everything? Those pains and those anxieties and those fears that you say nothing to anyone else about. That grief about your family. That anxiety about your husband or your wife or your children. Those uncertainties that plague your mind and you keep them quiet. But he knows, and he comes as the God of all comfort. One in a crowd. And Jesus came to him. And Jesus came to him with one simple question. One question for him to answer. And I want you just to think for a moment. Imagine the situation. Here's this man. He's laid on the floor, perhaps leaning on his arm, looking up to see what's going on. And Jesus comes and stands and looks at him. And that man doesn't realize the potential in that meeting. Doesn't realize the significance of what's going on. You see, Jesus came only to this man. That's at the heart of this story. He came only to this man. There's a multitude there. But in verse 13, we're told that the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. A multitude being in that place. Jesus had on occasions healed crowds of people, one after another. But on this occasion, he came just for this man. Because individuals matter to the Savior. Because you matter to the Savior. With all around, Jesus comes to this man. And it was quite deliberate. In the previous chapter in John, John tells us about Jesus going to Samaria, where he meets a woman, and we are told he needed to go through Samaria. So he goes to Jerusalem by a circuitous route. Because there's a woman in Samaria Jesus needs to meet. She needs him to meet her. And there's a man by the pool at Bethesda who Jesus needs to engage with. And there's a congregation in Swindon made up of men and women who Jesus needs to minister to. Because without him, they have no hope. And you see, that's the truth that's being brought out. He came to this man. And how many of us can identify in our experience times when we've sat in a congregation and we've heard the word of God preached. And we've known God has something to say to us specifically. You see, we gather on a Sunday that we might worship together. And that is so important. And the pinnacle of worship is the preaching of God's word. And in the preaching of God's word, God speaks to us as a company, but he also speaks to us as individuals. And it is our responsibility to listen intently, to prepare our minds and to prepare our hearts and to hear what he has to say to us. Why was it Jesus went to this man? It was because love moves him towards need. You see, Jesus comes to the brokenhearted, not to the self-righteous. Jesus comes to those who are knowing trouble. Not to those who are looking for the easy way in life. Jesus comes to those who are humble, not to the self-sufficient. It's the bruised reed that he will not break. It's the smoking flax that he will not put out. You see, Jesus comes because of the overwhelming compassion he has for sinners. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he bore our sins in his body. That's why he suffered, bled, and died. Because he moves towards those who have need. And some may leave this morning's meeting, and you may say, well, that didn't do much for me. My dear friend, could it be it's because you do not see your need? Because you are so content with yourself that you haven't realized your perilous condition without God and without hope. Jesus came to this man, and then he did something extraordinary, because he asked this surprising question. Listen to what he asked this man. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" After 38 years? After sitting by that pool week in, week out, going to it, coming from it, never being changed, wanting and longing, do you want to be made well? I bet you see Jesus is searching out this man's heart. He's saying, do you see your need? Or have you become just content? Have you become so wrapped up in yourself that this is your normality now? And you have no need to change. Non-Christian, you can get like that. But so can Christians. How content we can get with ourselves. How complacent. How failing to see our lack of progress in grace. How failing to see our need of God to come to us afresh. How easily we miss the preaching of God's word. How easily we miss the fellowship of God's people. And we don't see that those are danger marks. Those are marks of decline. Those are marks that should cause us anxiety and make us cry out for God's mercy. You see, Jesus was forcing this man to be honest. And so the man pours out his soul. I have no man, he says. I'm alone. I'm incapable. I'm lacking the strength to get there. While I'm moving, everybody else is way ahead of me. I feel my impotence. I feel my weakness. I feel my inadequacy. And if the question was extraordinary, and the answer is moving, the command Jesus gives, it is quite amazing. This man has been a paralytic for 38 years. His muscles are wasted. Perhaps his legs are almost useless. And Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." But you see, what we have here is Jesus responding to this man because he comes with delivering compassion. He comes to make this man new. He comes to change him. He comes to restore him. He comes to give him new life. And the compassion of Jesus is the most wonderful thing to know and to see. The sheer love of the Saviour. That it doesn't matter about your incapacity. It doesn't matter about your inability. It doesn't matter about your weakness. He in himself is more than sufficient for all you need. And that means that he can do in you and for you what you never realized was possible. And that's why the Bible invites us to bring all our sorrows to him, casting all your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. He is a Savior with a heart overflowing with compassion. Nobody is too bad for him. Nobody is too far gone for him. Nobody is too unworthy for him. And Jesus comes to this man, as this morning he comes to each one of us, as we see our need, as we see our inability, as we see our weakness. And he comes with one great purpose. You see, what happened was extraordinary. Jesus spoke. We're not told that he touched the man. We're not told that he picked the man up. Because he didn't need to. He just spoke. And it wasn't that he gave a loud shout. Because you see, he's the same one who appeared to Elijah. And you remember Elijah saw the thunder, the lightning, the wind, the storm, all the great powers of nature. And God was not there. And then he heard a still, small voice. And Jesus looked at this man with a heart overwhelmingly compassionate, with great mercy. And he said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the extraordinary thing is, a man who had not stood up for 38 years stood up. A man who had been carried wherever he went, rolled up that mat that he'd laid on and put it on his shoulder, and began to walk. You see, because Jesus is the person who makes things happen. Remember again in the previous chapter, there is a story of a man, a nobleman, who comes to Jesus. Jesus is in Cana. The man has come all the way from Capernaum, 21 miles, because his son is sick. And he wants Jesus to go back with him to Capernaum. And Jesus said, no, I don't need to do that. Your son's well. The man walks those 21 miles back, wondering, how can somebody speaking in Cana affect what's happening in Capernaum? And he gets to Capernaum and to his home. And there's his son smiling and running around, totally healthy. And he says to his servants, when did that happen? And they check the time. And it was instant that Jesus spoke. Because when Jesus speaks, he makes a difference. And you see, he is able to speak peace into the heart because he speaks with life-changing power. He is able to speak forgiveness to you this morning for all your sins because he has died for your sins and he has the authority to forgive all your sins. My Christian friend, he is able to forgive your failings, those failings that haunt your mind and trouble you in the night, those things that pursue you. He just speaks peace and forgiveness. And you see, in all these things, Jesus is just revealing who he is. Because, as we saw, having healed the man, he withdrew. While the man was so taken up with this amazing thing that he could stand up, that he could walk, that he could carry his bed, that he could do all these amazing things that he hadn't done for so long, while he's taken up with those things, Jesus withdraws himself. Because there are dangers in what he's done. Dangers for Jesus. And you see, that's what happens next. Because the man is so excited, he's walking along the road, carrying his bed. And he does something that no one else did of those multitude gathered around the pool. They were all still there, but he could walk away and he was whole, he was new, he was different. And as he walks away, he bumps into some of the Jewish leaders who have twisted the law of God and they say to him, why are you carrying that on the Sabbath? You shouldn't do that. And he says, well, the man who made me whole, he said it was the right thing to do. And if he says it, it must be right. Look what he's done. But they're not interested in his healing because they're just interested in religion. And here's the difference between true Christianity and religion. They're interested in the rules. Christ is interested in people and their wholeness and their growth and their development. And they ask this man this simple question. Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And it wouldn't be long before Jesus would stand in front of them and give them the most remarkable answer. Because in verse 17 he says, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. And you see, when Jesus said that, he's talking about the Sabbath. And the Jews with their wrong view of the fourth commandment had to work out a theology that would explain how God could still continue to rule over the universe and to sustain all things if you don't do any work on the Sabbath. So they decided that it was okay for God to work on the Sabbath, but nobody else could. And Jesus confronts them with the reality that this miracle is teaching us. He says, my Father has been working until now. Every Sabbath day, He sustains the universe. And I do the same. That's why I can heal this man on the Sabbath. That's why I can make this man different on the Sabbath. And this is who we are talking about. Jesus is not just a man of history, though he is a man of history. He's not just the greatest teacher who's ever walked on earth. He is the greatest teacher who's ever walked on earth. He's not just a man who showed us godliness as no one else has ever done. He is the godliest man who has ever lived. But he is more than just a man. He is God in flesh. This is the marvel of the gospel, that God from eternity loved sinners and came in the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners, to take a people to himself. And you see, that explains why Jesus worked this miracle. Because we find that Jesus then looked out for this man. Again, a picture of his compassion. He finds the man in the temple. And he says these words to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And why did Jesus heal this man? Not just because he was in a terrible condition, though he was. Not just because nobody else would help him, though nobody else would help him. Jesus saw this man in the reality of all his inadequacy. And he sees you and I in the reality of our inadequacy. And he healed the man that he might give him new life. He healed him that he might be holy, that he might know something new, that he might know God, that he might follow the Savior, that he might obey God's word, that he might enjoy a new life. Because there are only two ways to live. You either live for Christ, or you live in certain expectation of judgment. Jesus explained that again a little later in the chapter, verse 24. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." And there are the two alternatives. Death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Eternal separation from God. Or life now that goes into eternity. Life lived with Jesus that goes on into the glories of heaven. You see, Jesus said, "A worse thing." What did he mean by that? I'm sure he simply meant this. That if you try to go back to your old life, having been healed, then Mr. Paralytic, you will go to judgment and to eternal hell. There is a worse thing than the hell of 38 years unable to do anything. There is a worse thing than going through the Battle of Passchendaele, even though Owen in his poem described it as hell on earth. The real hell is far, far worse. A worse thing. And Jesus said to this man, "Sin no more." Because up to that point in time, as all of us, he was a slave to sin. And when Jesus gave him new legs and a new body, he gave him a new heart, and he's calling him to live out what he has given to him. And you see, this miracle, it not only challenges us unbelievers about your eternal destiny, it challenges believers about their way of life. Sin no more. Sin shall no longer have dominion. Sin would no longer be reigning in this man's life. But it's only as he walked with Jesus. It's only as he pursued him. It's only as he proved his health, help and strength. It's only as he entered into the joy of fellowship with Christ and the privilege of service. It's only as he trusted him in hardships. This last week has seen a 50th anniversary, a bit better than the one the BBC has celebrated so excessively. 50 years ago, a 17-year-old girl dived into a lake and smashed her spinal cord to pieces. And Joni Erickson Tada entered into one of the hardest experiences you will ever read about. But this week she wrote these words: less sin means more Jesus. Because she sees much of the suffering and difficulty she has gone through as being the way God has separated her from sin and unrighteousness so that she might know him. And so she says these words: I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him. And that's what this parable teaches us. That Jesus changes people and gives a new way of life to people and calls us all to pursue after him, to sin no more, to separate ourselves from the values of this age, to live wholly for Christ, to know him. And when Joni said, less sin means more Jesus, she added this little phrase: and Jesus is worth it. One of the most obnoxious advertising slogans is the slogan that says, you are worth it. It conveys the attitude of this culture in which we live, that it's all about self-focus and self-enjoyment and self-promotion. And Jesus calls us to something very different. He changes sinners, but he changes believers as well, as he makes himself more real to us. And the challenge of this miracle is this: to you who don't know him, is to hear his voice and to believe. And to Christians, it's to sin no more, but to live for Christ.